Well, please turn your Bibles to that great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I want to read verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Let us again look to God by faith. Father, we again bow before you, and we are thankful that we have the opportunity to open up our Bibles in this corporate context. We know, Lord, you give us a special promise when there are two or three gathered in your name or more, and we certainly have more than three here tonight. And so we plead, Lord, that we would have a wonderful sense of your special presence on this special day that we call the Lord's Day. Come by your Spirit that came on that Pentecost day. You have promised to give us your Spirit when we ask. And so we even ask tonight for your Holy Spirit to come and assist each and every one of us. Lord, we want to grow in our faith. We want to become more like these heroes of faith found here in the chapter of Hebrews. We pray again, Lord, that you by your Spirit would come and produce in us what we cannot produce in ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Contrary to public opinion, there are absolutes. When it comes to right and wrong, God and salvation, there is a truth for all people at all times and in all places. The way to heaven has always been a way of grace, a way of faith. It necessitated a blood sacrifice. Man, the sinner, has always needed a Savior. And there's only one Savior. And for any man, woman, boy, or girl to be saved, he must believe on Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ's perfect righteousness must become ours by faith. And when we trust in Christ, all of our sins get washed away. We become whiter than snow. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. It starts with faith. Faith is a threshold grace or a starting block grace. That's how we begin the Christian life. We begin the Christian life by looking to Jesus. And every Christian can say, the race has begun. But it's a long race. It's not a 100-meter dash, but it's a marathon. It demands perseverance. And that becomes abundantly clear, does it not, when we read Hebrews 11. True faith has an amazing resilience. True faith overcomes. True faith endures. True faith waits upon God. And for several Lord's days, we have been examining these snapshots of faith found here in Hebrews 11. We've seen the faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah. Moses' parents have also come into the viewfinder a couple of weeks ago. And what comes through loud and clear is that living the life of faith is not easy. Everyone in this chapter is scarred, bruised, beat up, and some even get killed. A lot of tears can be collected from Hebrews 11. But what the writer wants us to see is a faith that stayed the course. A faith that didn't jump ship. A faith that didn't run out of gas no matter how tough things got. No, it wasn't easy. The best of saints have never found it easy. It seems to me too many Christians today are looking for an easy Christianity. A health and wealth variety. They love to tell you, trust Jesus and life becomes a whole lot easier. Well, sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. God never promised it would be easy. No, the very opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. The gate, as well as the way, is a narrow way, as opposed to the easy, broad way. And no matter who you freeze frame in Hebrews 11, you will find pain and suffering. You will find that it goes hand in hand with the life of faith. And how can anyone read their Bible and come up with a cotton candy Christianity is beyond me. One has to be blind not to see that our Bibles are soaked in tears and even in blood, the blood of martyrs. And when we put our next faith hero into sharp focus, we will see a bright, shining light of faith in action, again, against the backdrop of pain and suffering. Spurgeon, and put it this way, God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. And here is one of God's best soldiers. His name is Moses. We could liken Moses to a 5-star general. He was certainly one of the greatest men of faith. One has said this about Moses, from Adam to Christ, none greater than Moses. He's called the man of God. In his own day, he was described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. And what we want to do tonight is to look at Moses from Hebrews 11. You'll note here in this chapter, he is mentioned 5 times, verse 23, again verse 24, by faith Moses, verse 27, by faith he, verse 28, again by faith he, that is Moses, verse 29, it gives us a more wide-angled picture, by faith they, but Moses is still in the picture. A lot of action is ascribed to Moses, and who in the Old Testament did more than Moses. And the first snapshot of Moses here is action-packed. You have 4 actions ascribed to Moses in verses 24 through 26. And I'm going to use the text itself to set the footprint for our sermon tonight. Notice these 4 actions ascribed to Moses' faith. First of all, we see what Moses' faith refused. Secondly, what Moses' faith chose. Thirdly, what Moses' faith esteemed. And then fourthly, what Moses' faith saw or looked. So we're going to examine the exploits or the actions of Moses' faith tonight by way of this footprint. First of all, notice what Moses' faith refused. The first action word that's ascribed to Moses here is put by way of a negative. I often use different English translations when I seek to get perhaps a different nuance or a different flavor of the same Greek word, because the Greek language is richly flavored. But the Old King James, the New King James, the ESV, and the NIV, the 4 English translations that I often use, they all use the same English word, refuse. It's a word that captures the idea of rejection, denial. It means to completely disown or to utterly separate. And to underscore the decisive nature of this action performed here by Moses, you have the aorist tense verb, which lets us know that this was a very decisive action. Moses does something here once and for all. He doesn't turn back. What he does here is very definitive. You know people, I'm sure, who make decisions. You're not always sure what they've decided. Someone says, I've decided to quit smoking. Sounds convincing. You might even witness a tear or two. They might even throw the cigarette that was sticking in their mouth into the garbage pail. Great. It's a done deal. Or is it? What about the huge carton of cigarettes they still have in their basement? Not a word about that. So it's not surprising that 3 days later, you smell nicotine breath. They haven't quit. At least not in a radical, definitive way. But with Moses, it was that definitive. He would never go back and court the smiles of Egypt or Pharaoh. This was, I quit reality, and it's expressed here by this word, refuse. Verse 24, notice the text, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Lock in that phrase, son of Pharaoh's daughter. In the original, you have no definite articles. You say, so what? Well, I'm not sure exactly what that means, except one of the commentators thinks it's significant. Simon Kistemacher says, the reason why you don't have any definite articles here is to emphasize the dignity of Moses' status. In other words, if it's true, he wants to underscore, wants us to see this in big print, or as it were, have flashing neon lights. Look at how privileged he was. He was son of Pharaoh's daughter. He bore that very title. He was the prince of the wealthiest and most prestigious family in all the world. He's identified here with the royal palace. Pharaoh himself. You've heard stories about the pharaohs, haven't you? You've seen some of the wealth they possessed. You couldn't climb higher in that society than a pharaoh. They were like the apex on the pyramid. They were at the very top in terms of wealth and fame and power. They were viewed in such a high, exalted way that some of the pharaohs were even worshipped or thought to be gods. They were treated better than any Hollywood star or starlet. The historian Will Durant tells us that it took an entourage of 20 people just to take care of Pharaoh's toilet. And Moses is at the top. It could be, a number of the commentators suggest, Spurgeon does as well, that he was in line for the throne. That he was going to be Pharaoh. I realize almost anybody can get their name in lights and get their face on a front cover of a Time magazine. Just because you're born into the right family. Maybe your dad's a famous athlete or an entertainer. And no doubt Moses gets his fame and his honor for that simple reason, he is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But notice this about Moses. He wasn't a bump on the log kind of a guy who vegged on his adoptive mother's fame and fortune. And we know that because notice what is said of Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. We're told here that Moses, while in Egypt, got a name for himself. We get a peek into Moses' life while he's in Egypt. We learn that he was given the best that Egypt could offer in terms of schools and universities of that day. Notice what's said in verse 22 of Acts 7. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Now that word wisdom isn't the typical way it's used in the Bible like it is in the book of Proverbs. It's not godly wisdom, but there is a worldly wisdom. This because the Egyptians were gross idolaters doesn't translate into being intellectual dummies. No, they were smart. We can't forget common grace, can we? And we can't forget that they were made in the image of God. All men are. Calvin notes this. He said, God has invested notable endowments in people, even in those who do not acknowledge or worship Him. The Egyptians had wisdom. To this day, the massive pyramids still baffle and confound the modern world of engineering. Moses would get exposed to all of that. And he would get exposed to that creative culture of pyramid builders. And it's obvious that Moses learned well, and he established a name for himself while growing up in Egypt. Look again what's said of him in Acts 7, verse 22. He was mighty in words and deeds. Notice the plural form, words and deeds. Put another way, he was highly successful. He was thriving in his vocation. He had established a name for himself, a career. The man, Moses, excelled at what he did. People took notice of Moses. They were impressed by what he said, his words, and by what he did, his deeds. He was mighty, mighty in words and in deeds. People were probably looking about and thinking about him in terms of the prince, Moses, that he's going to be the next Pharaoh. We know earlier that he was a pretty good-looking kid. He had looks. He had gifts. He was smart. He knew how to lead men. He'd been trained in all of the disciplines and all of the studies that those Egyptian universities offered in terms of writing, building, math, medicine, chemistry. What a life. What a future. He was going to be bigger than Joseph. But he turns his back on it all. All the glamour, all the fame, all the honor that went hand in hand with royal status. He refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Sounds rather crazy, doesn't it? But it even gets crazier. What do you mean? Well, look at the second action word that's described here of his faith. We saw what his faith refused, but look what his faith chose. Get ready for this one. The verb is put into another aorist tense form to underscore. This was a decisive, a very deliberate choice. He knew what he was doing. He's making this choice with his eyes wide open. He's thought carefully. It's not something in the rash heat of a moment. He's been thinking of the cost. He's been calculating by faith. He knew it's going to involve pain, a lot of pain. Look how it's put, choosing to be ill-treated with the very people of God. The collective noun here, the people, has a staring in the face of slaves, those folk who had been working hard under those cruel taskmasters. They are being whipped. They are being treated worse than animals. So no matter what camera shot you use here or what angle, you see a group of people that don't look like they have very much going for them. Not very smart. Not very skilled. Would you want to be identified with them? Look at them. Probably disfigured by the scourges and the whips upon their backs. Scarred. Emaciated, sores. Look at them eating scraps of food, wearing rags. So why would Moses choose to associate with such scum? Especially when you think of Moses. Moses is wearing the finest of clothes. Moses is eating what the Proverbs call the king's delicacy. And Moses could easily have closed his eyes, couldn't he? Have you ever found yourself doing that at times? One of those television ads comes on and it's a plea for financial help and you see children emaciated, covered with fly. And it's almost too hard to look, and you just flick the channel. Moses saw it up close. Maybe when his princess mother was putting him to bed at nights, he could hear the screams and the yells of the poor slaves. Maybe when he went on one of his chariot rides, he saw the distance, or saw in the distance, a slave being beat. Maybe he had several close-up encounters with these folk. And he saw their skeleton figures. He saw their sad eyes staring out of hollow bone sockets. Again, it would have been very easy to ignore and to marshal forth all kinds of excuses why he couldn't get involved in the lives of these folk. But Moses doesn't choose the easy way. No, he chooses a pathway strewn with thorns. He's prepared to share in their suffering in a very deep and profound way. And so that certainly raises the question, why? Why would this rich kid or this rich man get involved in these folks' lives? Well, it's because he saw something very special in these bruised, broken slaves. He sees that they are the people of God. He believes they've been chosen by God to inherit the promises given to Abraham. John Owen makes the point. The church, in all of its distresses, is 10,000 times more honorable than any other society of men in the world. And notice the choice that Moses makes here in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, in the contrast, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Egypt was a hedonistic place. Quote, eroticism ran high in Egyptian art and worship. One of the gods that they worshipped was named Osiris, who was represented sexual power. Moses saw it all up close. He could have indulged every one of sin's pleasures. He could have given vent to every desire, much like King Solomon does and tells us about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Moses could have turned the king's palace into a playboy kind of mansion. J.C. Ryle writes, there was nothing which could feed the lust of flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life, which one in the place of Moses might not easily have commanded and possessed as his own. But again, Moses makes a choice. He says yes to suffering with God's people and no to enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Most people would look at Moses and say, how stupid, how crazy. But Moses is not stupid, is he? Notice how he sizes up sin. He knew what sin was. Look how it's described here. The passing pleasures of sin. Yeah, yes, sin can be fun. Let's not kid ourselves. There is an element of pleasure, but the fun doesn't last very long. That's the point. It's sort of like cotton candy. It melts in your mouth. It's passing. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Initially, it tastes good, like cotton candy, but it isn't cotton candy. The analogy breaks down because sin always, always leaves a bad taste in your mouth. It leaves behind an ache, doesn't it? A pain, an emptiness, even a disgust. Every person, if they're honest, knows that from bitter experience. Moses' faith in action. It's really a marvel to behold By faith he refuses. By faith he chose. But thirdly, the third action that's ascribed here to Moses, notice what it is, verse 26, describes Moses' faith as one that esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The writer mentions Christ. Christ wasn't alive. It would be another 1,500 years before the child would be born. How did Moses see Christ? Well, the same way you see Christ. Well, how do you see Christ? Well, if you're a Christian, you see Christ by faith. And our faith looks backward, but Moses' faith looked forward. Now, of course, he doesn't see or couldn't see Christ the way you and I can see Christ. He's living on the dark side of Calvary. We're living on the bright side of Calvary. We live with a full Bible. We have a New Testament Bible in our hands. And we live under the gospel. We live in the age of the church. We live post-Pentecost. So we see Christ in a way that Moses couldn't see, but he did see Christ. He could see Christ through that gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. He could see Christ through those Abrahamic promises. And Moses, as you know, will be the one that God gives oversight to, the whole sacrificial system with its rituals and its ceremonies. So he would see Christ in that sacrificial system. He would see Christ in the lamb slain. He would see Christ in the scapegoat, in the mercy seat, in the showbread, in the turtle dove dipped in blood. Yes, he would see Christ. But even before that detailed rubric of worship, he saw Christ. He saw Christ. Every Old Testament believer saw Christ. Every Old Testament believer knew he needed an atonement by blood. And he sees Christ. But notice what else is said here. Seeing Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ. He sees that if he is to follow Christ, he will suffer with Christ. He will suffer for Christ. Everybody who chooses Christ will suffer for and with Christ. And remember the context now of Hebrews 11. The whole book was written to Christians who were suffering because of their identification with Christ. And they were being tempted to pull back from Christ. They're starting to wonder, is it worth it? Some were probably losing their jobs or getting ostracized by their own family. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them, look at these men of faith. Look at what they suffered. If you think you got it tough, look at them. Look at Moses. Look what Moses voluntarily gave up. Look what Moses kissed goodbye. Look what Moses was prepared to suffer the reproach of Christ. Why? Was he guilty of the folly of youth? Was he going senile? Notice the text in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age. This is the prime of life. This is the prime of life. This is when one's faculties are at the sharpest. And look here, Moses puts his suffering in a plus category. He's not thinking here of loss. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater, notice that, greater than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, without hesitation, without vacillation, he sees clearly what the cost is. He sees the riches of Egypt, and he sees the reproach of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want Christ, I want Christ, I will suffer for him, and I will suffer with him. I'd rather suffer with Christ than have sitting on my lap all the wealth found in Egypt. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds insane. A guy has a few screws loose. Nobody in his right mind would do that. It doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it does if you have faith. That's the point. This is all by faith. This is not a matter of IQ or brain cells. This is faith in action. This is the logic of faith. Yes, faith has a logic to it. Look what's said next of Moses. He sees something that no human eye can see. Verse 26, looking to the reward. A reward. You see, he sees something bigger, something greater than all the treasures in Egypt. And faith is not stupid. And faith is not foolish. It makes wise choices. It makes them in light of eternity, in light of that day of reckoning. It makes choices based on a different value system, one that puts God first and Christ first and His kingdom first, one that puts one's never-dying soul first. The fool makes choices based on short-term pleasures and short-term comforts, but the wise man and the man of faith sees the big picture. He sees the picture that includes all of eternity. And he makes choices based upon the future. He sees eternal pleasures and eternal rewards. Moses' faith. Notice what it did. Four things. It refused, it chose, it esteemed, and it looked or it saw. Well, let me bring it to conclusion, brethren, by reminding you of three or four things here. Number one, we learn from Moses' life, the life of faith, that we all must make choices. We make choices every day, don't we? Most of them aren't all that significant. Will I wear a blue shirt or will I wear a yellow shirt? Will I decide to take my coffee straight or with milk and sugar? But there are big choices, aren't there? Big choices in life. Choices like these. Choices that Moses made. And choices about God, and choices about Christ, and choices about God's people, choices about sin, choices about who I will listen to and who I will obey. Do I listen to the world in its voices, or do I listen to the voice of God found in my Bible? We all have made bad choices, haven't we? Some of us can make some very foolish choices. Every time you sin, you make a foolish choice. But here's a question I would put to you. If we could gather together all the choices you made over the past week, month, maybe go back even a year, we would see patterns emerging, wouldn't we? And we would see the kind of choices you make. Do you make God-honoring choices? Or do you make sin-indulging choices? Look at Moses. Look at the choices he made. These are the choices that one makes by faith. He said no to certain things, and he said yes to certain things. Do you see anything of Moses in your choices? Do you make choices like Moses? Difficult? Costly? Or are your choices more like the prodigal son? And so 9 times out of 10, it's about your comfort and about your pleasure. We need to examine the choices. What choices am I making? Am I making wise choices? Am I making foolish choices? And if you have true faith, then there should be an echo in your life like Moses, those kinds of choices. If you are a Christian, you will make Moses-like choices. Secondly, in terms of application, we see that living by faith means that we can live in a varied, complex world, all of the different circumstances and situations of this present world, that there is no situation as a Christian that you face in life, there is no temptation where genuine faith cannot be exercised. You can be on top of the world, rich as rich can be, rubbing shoulders with the rich and the famous, and that's a place where faith can be exercised, right? Moses' faith was exercised in that very context. But there, Moses didn't allow the world to steal his affections from God because his faith was working. Bishop Hall writes, all the honors of Egypt could not win Moses. His faith found vigor and strength, even in Pharaoh's house. And faith doesn't have to evaporate because we are getting exposed to the richness of this present world. If faith doesn't have to fall prey to the deceitfulness of riches, if faith doesn't allow me to indulge the pleasures of sin. Moses had it all, didn't he? But he never got enamored or mesmerized by this present world. His faith enabled him to resist the world's pressures, prestige, and pleasure. You have faith in God, then you can face any situation and be an overcomer. The same is true when we find ourselves facing difficult circumstances on the opposite end of the spectrum, abject poverty or adversity. Moses will face that too, will he not? He will suffer with the people of God. He will suffer the reproach of Christ. He goes quickly from the extremes of prosperity and success to adversity and obscurity. He will find himself on the back end of a desert for 40 years. But his faith doesn't wither and die. No, his faith is just as resilient and just as strong. You see, it really doesn't matter, does it? How rich you are, or how poor you are. If you have faith, you can live a life pleasing to God. It doesn't really matter how bad things get in life, or how good things are in life. We can live by faith. Genuine faith can be lived out in the king's palace, as well as on the back end of a desert. Genuine faith can be lived when I have a job and when I don't have a job. Genuine faith can be lived out if I'm married, divorced, or widowed. Genuine faith can be lived out if I'm strong and healthy, or if I'm old, weak, and sickly. It's a faith that can say no, and a faith that can say yes in the face of the strongest temptations and the most difficult of circumstances. And one final thing that we can say about Moses' faith is this. Moses' faith in life reminds us very powerfully that there is something bigger than you and me and this present world. Something more than what the eye can see. Something more than what our physical senses can apprehend. Moses lived for something more than anything this world could offer. That's why he turned his back on this world. What did he live for? Well, he lived for Christ. He lived for God. He lived for another kingdom. Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. What am I living for? A career? Fame? Fortune? Pleasure? If you're living for those things, that's a pretty small kingdom to live for. It's pretty small stuff. There's something more. God made you to live for something more. That explains Moses. He saw Jesus Christ. He saw a spiritual, eternal kingdom. That's what Moses lives for. It required tough choices, but he had no regrets. If you could see Moses, if we could have Moses come up here and talk or answer any of your questions, if you could ask Moses, would you do it again? What do you think he'd say? In a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. I'd do it again. I choose to give it all up so I could have Christ. The pleasure, the riches, the fame, the fortune, I can turn my back on that in a heartbeat and choose Jesus Christ and suffer with Him. Because if I suffer with Christ, I will one day reign with Christ. Reign with Christ. That's the hope of every true child of God. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this example of a man who lived in this real world, who faced real temptations, and who made wise choices. And we would pray that this would encourage us to live the life of faith. Help all of us, even as we go in to the workplace tomorrow or go about our daily responsibilities, to realize that the Christian life is for the here and now, that the Christian life can be lived out in all places, at all times, in all kinds of circumstances. And help us, Lord, help us even tomorrow to live by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.